Okay. Questions on Genesis. And it's all right if you want to reach back into passages from last week as well, because we took the whole time in questions, which usually says to me that there were more unasked questions than we got to. Questions?
I have a question. If you look at the New Testament, they often refer to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they hold them up, and I sort of get Abraham. He was a warrior. He was very faithful. So I get Abraham, but Isaac and Jacob seem sort of like knuckleheads to me. Isaac could dig a well and was good at that. Jacob was a shepherd, apparently, and was a pretty good shepherd. He was prosperous. They don't seem exceptional. Is that just me, or am I looking for a hero? Or I don't know why they're lifted up as I don't know.
Very good. I think that the answer to that is quite simple. And that is, when we look at Abraham, other than the children that he had through Keturah after Sarah died, who were his children?
Ishmael and Isaac.
How many of them were of the lineage leading to the Messiah?
One.
Isaac. Isaac had two children that received focus, and they were?
Esau and Jacob.
And how many of them carried on the messianic line?
One.
Okay, let's ask the question now from a little different standpoint. Abraham was said to be, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 4, it was predicted that he would be the father of many nations. And as a result, God changed his name from Avram, exalted father, to Av, plus a form of Hama that had an R added in order to make it euphonic, to make it sound good. Because he was to be the father of a multitude of nations. Each of his children produced a different nation. And with Isaac, each of his children produced a different nation. But with Jacob, the 12 sons and Dinah all were part of one nation, Israel. So what we have is a transition that is being shown, that although the messianic line still went through one, it was only one son through whom the messianic line would be carried among Jacob's children, that is, through Judah. We have the formulation of the nation to whom God has made promises. And all of history is going to be designed in order to carry out those promises. And that is the reason for the millennium yet coming up, that God is designing everything to keep those promises. So Jacob and Isaac have a very important role, because otherwise, how do we have an explanation of how it is this particular set of 12 sons end up being the progenitors for the nation that is going to be the caretaker of the promises that God has made to bless the whole world through Abraham's seed? It is never an issue about how great Abraham was. Abraham was a camel trader, and he did some pretty sly things. Isaac did some pretty sly things, and of course Jacob is quite famous for sly things. And yeah, it's amazing how Jacob thought it was just fine to give God a little hand on keeping the promise, but he did not like it at all when Laban was switching the terms on him. And he even had the audacity to say, yeah, you've been tricking me, as though he didn't do that to Esau. I think Esau probably would be the nicer guy to be around than to be around Jacob. But God's plan for history never involves how great the people are. It all becomes how great God is with the promises that he makes.
So do you think my perception of the the nation of Israel in New Testament times is wrong, and that they hold that lineage up? Or those
well, the definition of a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If a person is not a descendant of Isaac, but just of Abraham, it's not a guarantee that they're Jewish. Ishmael was not. The sons through Keturah were not. And the same can be said with regard to the offspring of Isaac. The reason that they are mentioned in particular is because God is making promises to them that he binds himself for all eternity to keep. And to say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is another way of saying Israel.
Okay.
That when you get down further in history, you're not looking at subdivisions until the time that there was a rebellion after Solomon had died under Rehoboam. But God does not seem to recognize that at quite the same level. God still regarded the northern tribes as being beneficiaries of the promises that he made. Mm-hmm. So when you see mentions of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's another feature there that comes into play that becomes very important. God promised to Abraham, to your seed, to you and to your seed, I give this land forever. Hebrews 11 makes the comment that Abraham, along with the other Old Testament saints, died without having received the promises. The only way that God can be seen to be faithful to his promises is because he grants everlasting life and resurrection. But God reiterated the promises to Isaac, to you and to your seed, I give this land forever. Not just to the seed, but to him as well. That requires resurrection and everlasting life. And it was reiterated after that. So I would take it that the important player in it all is God. And it's his covenant, his promises, that receive the emphasis. Yes?
Yeah, well, Jacob, remember when he went off to Haran?
Haran and Haran?
Yeah.
That,
to Haran. Yeah, when he was laid down and had that dream,
yes.
Then he said, God is in this. I didn't know it, but God was in this.
Sure. Place. Yeah, let's go to Genesis 28. You remember how Jacob was led by his mother to trick Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob rather than to Esau. And it's a very interesting thing that happens at the end of chapter 27. Esau is quite upset, as you can imagine. Now, look at what Rebekah says to her son Jacob. We'll start at verse 41 of Genesis 27. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of my mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. I won't kill him while he's alive, while dad's alive, but I will kill him." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself by concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay there a few days." Well, the irony of this is Jacob and Rebekah never, ever, ever saw each other again. Rebekah died before Jacob came back to the land. But now let's look at what happens. I told you that the focus is upon God's faithfulness. Genesis 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram," that's in Syria, "to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful," and so forth. He's reiterating to him Abrahamic covenant promises. Now, as Jacob goes from Beersheba down in the southern part of the country, and he's trying to go north to Haran, in verse 10, says that he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And we look at this passage and we say, okay, this is nice. He's camping out and so on and so forth, and he has a little dream. But very fascinating. This is right as he is in the northern part of the land of Israel. He's north and a little east of where Jerusalem would be. At that point in time, it would have been regarded pretty far north. He's ready to head out of the country. So he took one of the stones of that place, put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, now your translations all say ladder. This word only shows up once in the whole Hebrew Bible. We can't document this exact word showing up anywhere else in Hebrew. But there is a related Babylonian word. And it is their word for ziggurat, a step pyramid. And the interesting thing about the place where he is, and I don't have any of my slides with me, where Jacob put his head down to rest is between two mountains, and one of those mountains looks and looked like a ziggurat. So he has his head propped up. Wouldn't be surprised if he was even facing that as he went to sleep. And while he's asleep, God gives him a vision. And so he dreamed, and behold, a ziggurat was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven, where the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your seed." God is reiterating the promise, even though Jacob is at this point ready to leave the land. Jacob has not nullified the promise. The promise is an unconditional eternal covenant. Now let's turn forward, and I have to figure out which chapter we want. Okay. Have a very interesting thing as Jacob leaves Laban. And Laban keeps changing his wages and so on and so forth, but God works it out. And it wasn't because he put the striped pieces of wood. It wasn't that. Jacob probably thought that was what caused it. It was God working. It wasn't magic.
So what chapter are we?
Okay, right now, let's look at the end of Genesis 31. As he is ready to leave Syria to go back into Israel, verse 51 of chapter 31, then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. They're making a covenant. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and pillar to me for harm. They're not getting along very well, and it's saying, this is our border, this is our boundary, and if you cross it, make sure you cross it friendly, and if I cross it, I'm going to be in Texas, and I'll drive friendly too. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, that's Abraham's brother, and the God of their father judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread, and they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. So Jacob went his way. Now, there's something interesting. Esau is still alive. And Esau was going to kill Jacob. Jacob's thinking, uh-oh. What happens when I return home? Things have gotten pretty hot up here. I've got to leave. I can't stand my father-in-law. I really think I ought to get back to the land that God promised to me. I don't quite know what to do with my brother. So, Jacob went his own way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the place of that name Mahanaim, which means pair of camps. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So this is east of the river Jordan, and down in the south. And he's sending off messengers to go and make peace with his brother. Jacob at this point is a very rich man, so he can afford to do some things like that. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord Esau that I may find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Jacob says, uh-oh, he didn't accept my offer of a peace treaty. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. And in this passage, he puts his least favorite wives and the least favorite of his children go out in front. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. Does it really sound like he's confident that the Lord's going to keep his promise? I don't think so. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies. Mercies would be better rendered covenantal faithfulness. And of all the truth which you have shown to your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well, make your seed as the sea of the sand, which cannot be numbered for multitude. That's what God promised to Abraham, and reiterated to Isaac, and reiterated to Jacob. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servant, every drove by itself, and said to the servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. So if you get attacked, I'll see it and I'll run the other way. I'll protect you. No. On second thought, I'll run the other direction. Then you shall, and he commanded the first one, saying, verse 17, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. And it keeps going like this. And then finally, it turns out that horror of horrors, they meet. And Jacob gets very nervous. And Esau says that he wants to spend some time with Jacob. And Jacob is saying, no, you can go back home. You know, we don't need to spend any time together. He is petrified. But it is a very interesting thing when we look at chapter 33. Jacob lifted his eyes, looked, and there Esau was coming with him 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And basically, Esau said, I've been blessed. I don't need all these things from you. But I want to show you what happened before the meeting. Let's back up just a little bit. In verse 22, they're still on the east side of the Jordan River. He rose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. The Jabbok River comes in from the east and it's south of the Sea of Galilee. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now he's just across a little river, the Jordan River. Not too hard to cross it. He's right next to the land of Israel that God promised him. And as he gets into the vicinity of the land of Israel, God gives him a vision. Just like God gave him when he left the land. Man wrestled with him, verse 24, until the breaking of the day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, and I believe this is a theophany of Jesus Christ, your name shall no longer be called Jacob. The supplanter, the heel grabber. But Yisrael. For you have struggled, Sarah, with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. He said, why is it that you ask me about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. God made promises, and the promises that God made were not dependent upon Jacob's conniving. They were not dependent upon, was Jacob an obedient and nice, wonderful man? God kept his promises because God had made promises. With regard to Isaac, by the way, just to fill in something there. Yes, Isaac dug wells. But lots of people dug wells and didn't get much water out of them. Isaac dug wells and people kept taking his wells from him. And then you run into a point where it talks about people filling in wells. Why would someone fill in a well?
So somebody wouldn't prosper.
So someone wouldn't prosper, but what does it say about the person who's filling it? They're not able to take over that land. If you were able to take it over, you would not fill in the well, you would use the well. Back in Genesis 10, with the table of nations, it was showing what countries Israel was allowed to make covenant with. And the people who were filling in Isaac's wells were Canaanites. But the people that Isaac was getting along with relatively well, although Isaac pulled some stunts, were generally the Philistines. Philistines are sea Greek peoples. They came from Greece by ship. They're not Canaanites. They were people that they were allowed to make covenant with. And we have him making covenants with people that God would allow him to make covenants with. But if someone wanted to do in Isaac or the people with whom he was in covenant, they would fill in their wells if they couldn't take them over. So there's a lot going on, and there's a fair amount of explanation sometimes to make some of the context come together and all make sense.
Thank you, John.
John, if I go back to chapter 32, verse 24, you use the term theophany. Could you define that, please?
Oh, very good. A theophany is a passage or a place where God appeared to people. We get the English word phantom. A phantom is an appearance, but it's kind of an ethereal appearance. But our word phantom comes from the Greek word phanerao, and so epiphany is a word that means a making manifest. A theophany is an appearance of God. And then after Jesus Christ was born on planet Earth, then there are passages where he appeared subsequently, for example, in the book of Revelation. And those are called Christophanies. So an appearance of Christ.
So how would you define epiphany then?
It's a similar idea to either a theophany or Christophany.
Okay, so is a theophany, is that actually flesh and blood? Is it actually corporeal?
In Genesis chapter 18, one of the ones who appeared to Abraham was the theophanic Jesus Christ. And then there were two angels. Angels are spirit. God is spirit. But they all ate a meal with Abraham. So I would say it was corporeal. Those angels went on in Genesis chapter 19 to destroy Sodom and the other cities of the plain.
In the Old Testament, it refers to the order of Melchizedek. And is that also considered to be a theophany?
I do not hold that that was a theophany. Let me explain the reason that people take, that they wonder if Melchizedek was an appearance of Jesus Christ. That's a commonly held view in conservative circles. I think it's a misinterpretation of Hebrews 7. Let's go to Hebrews 7. Okay, actually, it would be good for us to first look at Genesis chapter 14, so that we're familiar with the passage. Let me set this up a little bit. God has made promises to Abraham that all the land that he is looking at, God is giving him unconditionally. He may not be able to enjoy all of it in this lifetime, but he has a title deed, whether or not he's able to actually occupy and enjoy it. Now let's start chapter 14 of Genesis. We have the first war being described here in this chapter. And something seems very odd to people as people read this passage. Look at Genesis 14:4. It says, 12 years the people of Sodom and the cities of the plain served Chedorlaomer. That's a king from Babylon who came over. And in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked. Have you ever heard of a rebellion starting 1 year and the next year? They served for 12 years. 13th year they rebel, and 14th year is when the fight happens.
They didn't pay their taxes.
Yeah, as my wife indicated, the way they rebelled was they didn't pay their taxes. The way that countries raised a good portion of their revenue was by sending out raiding parties and go attack someone and make them send big tax payments to the colonial power. And so what happened was 12th year they didn't pay their taxes, or 13th year they didn't pay their taxes, and the next spring out comes a raiding party to take care of them. Now, what happens is in the process of this, Abraham's relative, Lot, was captured. And Abraham hears about that, so he gathers together people that he's in alliance with to go and help him fight to get Lot back. And so now, after Abraham has routed the raiding party, we're going to have two people that are going to approach Abraham, and Abraham's response to the two people is totally different. Verse 17, king of Sodom, you remember his city was destroyed. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shaveh, that is King's Valley, and so on and so forth. Now, that's not yet developed. It will be a little bit later, but we look at the second person. Then Melchizedek. Now, Melchi means king of. And Tzedek is righteousness, king of righteousness, who was king of Salem, probably king over Jerusalem. brought out bread and wine, he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and he blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now the standpoint from which Melchizedek speaks, he's blessing God, which doesn't seem like the natural language for him if he is God. And he gave, that is, Abraham gave him a tenth of all. In other words, Abraham recognizes Melchizedek to be his spiritual superior. Now we go back to the meeting with the king of Sodom. You notice how Abraham gives a lot of stuff to Melchizedek. But then in verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons. That's where my power is. Give them to me. Take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. The only thing he'd allow to be taken was what the men who had helped him had taken. He would not accept anything for himself. Okay, so that's the circumstance where Abram meets Melchizedek. And the question that Kurt asks is this a theophany? Is Melchizedek really God? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, and this is the passage that has led people to regard Melchizedek as being God. But I will point out an alternate approach. It is important to note in verse 20 of chapter 6 that Jesus is said to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, let me give a brief introduction to that concept. If one were a priest after the order of Levi, remember how there are Levitical priests in the Old Testament? It would mean that the person became a priest in the way that Levites became priests. Now, here's what had to happen in order for a Levite to become a priest. They obviously had to be from the tribe of Levi, but they also had to be of the lineage within that tribe of Aaron. They couldn't be just any Levite. Only the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, were allowed to be priests. So, for example, Moses was not allowed to be a priest because he was not a descendant of his brother Aaron. Jesus is not a priest after the order of Aaron. He's not a Levitical priest. He couldn't be. He was from the tribe of Judah. And only a descendant of Levi, who was also a descendant of Aaron, was qualified to be a Levitical priest. But Jesus is described as a priest of the kind that Melchizedek was. So now, verse 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, actual king of a country that had a capital called Salem, probably Jerusalem, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, that's what Melchi plus Zedek means, and then also king of Salem, king of the place called Salem, and Salem means peace, meaning king of peace. without father, without mother, without genealogy. People have interpreted this widely as he was virgin born. No, that's not what it means. It means that he's a kind of priest that doesn't depend on a genealogy. No genealogy was listed because it's a kind of priesthood that doesn't depend on ancestry. So I take it that what's being said here in Hebrews is Hebrews is saying no genealogy was mentioned because Melchizedek wasn't the kind of priest that had to have a lineage in order to become priest. The Old Testament points to the Messiah as being king, and king could only be from the tribe of Judah. He was to be a prophet. Prophets could come from various tribes. And most priests came from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus has the kind of priesthood that Melchizedek had, a kind of priesthood that didn't depend on who his father and mother were. So I handle the without father or mother and without genealogy in a different way than it's often handled. So I do not see him as a theophany. I see him as a literal king. And he's not trying to gain an edge with Abraham, but he's a fellow worshiper of the Lord, and he was a priest before God had even appointed Levitical priests, because Jacob wasn't yet born, because Jacob is a son of Isaac, who was a son of Abram, and Jacob had as his second or third son Levi. The Levitical priesthood, one that's a genealogy-based qualification, didn't even exist at the time of Abraham. And so that's the way that I take it. I do not think that Melchizedek was a theophany, but I think he was a literal king, human being on planet Earth.
Interesting. Thank you.
And Julie, I have an answer to your question from last week.
Yes.
I did give an answer with regard to the question, could God in the Old Testament reveal himself to unbelievers? And I would say there's a very good example of it that came up. Let's look at Genesis. And we want, I've got to think for half a moment to find the passage. I think I know exactly where it is, but let's see.
Is it with Hagar in the desert?
No, it's with regard to. Okay, actually, we'll take Genesis. We'll take Genesis 21. Yeah, it took me a little while to think of the chapter it was in. You remember how at an earlier chapter, Genesis 12, that Abram told Sarai, his wife, to say, "I'm your sister." That he was worried that he'd get killed because she was beautiful. And so, as we look at Genesis 21, at the point where, where should I start? Okay. No, it isn't. The second, George, do you remember? I'm drawing a blank. Second time, well, we could go to Genesis 26. I think we'll find the same thing there.
Yeah, Jacob does that as well.
Well, no, Jacob has the multiple wives and handmaid. It's, Abraham does it twice, and Isaac does it once.
Yeah, I'm thinking of Isaac.
Oh, okay.
And the second passage, oh, Genesis 20. There we go. That's where it is. It is taking...
Are you getting old?
Yes, I'm getting old.
No.
I'm older than I was a week ago. Okay, Genesis 20. Here we go. Abraham journeyed from there to the Negev. Most of your translations will say the south, but it's a specific designation in southern Israel. And dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, and this is, by the way, not the same man that is mentioned earlier that's called Abimelech, because Abimelech is a name, a title. It'd be like saying the president. So it's not a person's name, it's a title. And it means my father, king. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. I mean, Abraham is a camel trader, so here's how Abram works it. He goes in a place, and he has Sarah say that she's his sister, and as a result, these people are showering gifts on him so that they can get him to give them permission to marry Sarah. And then when things get a little hot, then they take off in their tents and they're gone. But when he's dealing with really powerful men, they don't wait around on the whole negotiation process. They just send over some troops and grab Sarah and say, okay, Abram, now deal. And so he's dealing with a little more powerful people, so his camel trading skills aren't helping him out very much. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her and said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. There is no indication that Abimelech is a believer. But God is clearly protecting the messianic line by giving a dream to Abimelech. So I would argue that in the Old Testament, we do see God doing things not always with believers along that line.
I thought it was really interesting in verse 17, where it says, then they, God had, they bore children for the Lord and closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because Sarah.
Yep.
He wouldn't let any...
children be born, yeah.
Yeah. Mainly, why was it out of discipline or so that there wouldn't be any...
It was designed to catch his attention. That, okay, things are going along a little differently than we're expecting. And so he was very receptive to the dream because God has made things rather abundantly clear. Okay, shall we look at Ephesians?
Yes.
Okay, it should not be surprising. I sometimes look at things a little differently than the average preacher. So sometimes I just occasionally say things that are just a little different than you may have heard before. And so, as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, I'd like for us to note what in the previous passage was set up, that we talked about before Christmas, as results of being filled with the Word by the Holy Spirit. Let me just say a word about Ephesians 5:18. Says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." It's counterproductive. "But be filled with the Spirit." I do not like the translation, "be filled with the Spirit." A major reason for that is the construction that is used here is never used for a filling of something with liquid. I mean, in other words, most people look at this passage and they think that the person is being filled and the content of filling is the Holy Spirit. The Greek will not allow that. That is not what it's saying at all. It is saying be filled by the agency of the Spirit. In other words, let the Holy Spirit fill you with something. I would argue that the passage that is parallel to this does make sense of it. In Colossians, Paul says, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly." And I would take it, as Mark prayed in our opening prayer, the concept is for the Holy Spirit to fill us with His word. The Holy Spirit is not the content, but He's the one that does the filling. And so this that is translated with could be better translated by. Paul then goes on to describe results of being filled by the Spirit with the Word. One is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Interestingly, these are designations for different types of psalms within the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There are 150 psalms, and the psalms are divided into different groups. So in particular, Paul is saying psalms are an important part of ministry, and he's saying that we ought to challenge one another with the psalms, with the truth of God's word. Secondly, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Third result of being filled with the word is giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now for an introduction to our current study. Verse 21, submitting to one another. That's bi-directional. And it's going to immediately, at first glance, sound like chaos. Because, let's go in reverse order. We have a section here that goes from verse 22, clear down to chapter 6, verse 9. Now, if we have bidirectional submission, then in 6:5, he's saying to bondservants to be submissive to their masters. And that makes logical sense. But does it make logical sense for the masters to be in bond service or in submission to their servants? Yes, it does. Now, at first glance, it looks like that's going to be chaos, right? Also, we clearly can make sense of children being submissive to their parents. But it's bi-directional. Be submissive to each other. Parents are to be submissive to their children in subjection to them. And so far, it sounds like chaos, doesn't it? Well, in the same way, in the first passage, he's saying for wives to be in subjection to their husbands and husbands to be in subjection to their wives. Now, Let me make a clarification. When people see the word hupotasso, the word that is translated, be in subjection, most people immediately assume in subjection under authority. And it would be chaos if you put children in charge of home. It would be chaos if you put slaves in charge of the masters. But being in subjection, there are other ways to be in subjection besides in an authority structure. There are other ways. What does love mean? What does agapao, love, mean in the New Testament? It is a self-sacrificial kind of love. Jesus is said to have loved us by dying in our place. Look at the passage. Look at, let's start at verse 25 of chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Now, it's not saying multiple wives. It's saying each husband love his own wife. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. How did he give himself for the church? By dying on that cross, by paying our sin penalty, our death penalty. He put our interests ahead of his own. Was that not subjecting his interests to our interests? And what is it that he is saying here to husbands? Love your wife. Sort of, kind of, a little bit like, sort of, like Christ also loved? No, just as. Kathos. Love your wife in the same way that Christ loved the church. Whose interest did Christ put ahead of his own? Ours. Was he saying we were in authority over him and we could order him around and he would obey our orders? No. But the kind of subjection that he made was one of putting our interests ahead of his own. Let's look and see if that works later in the passage. When he talks to fathers in chapter 6, verse 4, after he's talked about children obeying and honoring their parents, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't put such unreasonable expectations that they can never measure up. Don't hold them to such a tight standard that you exasperate them. He's saying you've got to put their interests as a higher priority. That is subjection to one's own children. And look at what he says to the masters in chapter 6, verse 9. And you, masters, do the same things to them. Do the same things as he commanded to the servants. Well, let's look back at what he said to the bondservants. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to the Lord. Treat them in light of your relationship with the Lord. So going back to verse 9, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. He's going to deal fairly at the bema seat with both the slave and with the master, and he's not going to say that the master has the right to be abusive. So within this passage, we have to immediately move away from the idea that all The only way that subjection happens is by being in subjection to higher authority. That's not the only way that subjection happens. There are other ways that it happens. And so I take it seriously in 5:21 when he says submitting to one another in the fear of God. What Paul is saying in this passage is that if every believer in every relationship that they have deals with the other people in light of their relationship with the Lord and is looking out for the true interests of the other person, things are going to work out the way the Lord wants them to work out. There is one simple reason that wives often are not comfortable being in submission in the way that Paul speaks of in this passage. They're afraid of their husbands because their husbands are going to take advantage and are going to make their life miserable as a result. But if the husband loves his wife in a sacrificial way and is looking out for her best interests, and if she is respecting him and holding his interests as higher than her own, things are going to work out in the way that God has designed it. And interestingly enough, there is not, in this passage, there is not a provision for what a husband is supposed to do if his wife is not in subjection. Do you see it in here? It is not here. Do you know why it's not here? Because it is the wife's to give. It is not the husband's to take. And the husband is to set up an atmosphere where the wife will be comfortable living in a way that is respectful of his God-given role. Just as the wife is to respect his position so that it is easier for him to carry out the role that he is expected to carry out. So this passage has a lot different thrust than it is commonly seen as having. So, let's start looking at the beginning of this passage. But I would like to point out something. How many verses does Paul devote to the wife? Verses 22, 23, and 24. And how many verses does he devote to the husband? 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and part of 33. With the other part of 33 also applying to the wife. Who does it look like has the harder time meeting the expectation? The husband. So, I submit that this passage is one that will carry some surprises. So, in verses 22 to 24, it is how wives are to submit to their husbands as part of mutual submission. And I will say this, the better a job that the husband does in his part of the responsibility, the more that he is going to see his wife being comfortable in her role. Verse 22. Wives are to be in submission to their husbands as part of submitting to the Lord. So in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as you also submit to the Lord. And so the concept here is that as God has set up structures. When we think about it, God is the one who brought the woman to the man. God is the one who initiated marriage. It's not a human invention, despite all claims to the contrary. People do not have the right to redefine marriage as our politicians are wanting to do, and as the law books are being changed to say that marriage is not between a man and a woman. That would be news to God. And God is the one who instituted it. God is the only one who would have the right to say that he would change it. And so this passage is saying that since God is the one who set things up, that the relationship that the wife is to have with her husband is to be through the Lord. The concept is that all relationships with other people at the horizontal level work best if they're seen through the Lord. Interestingly enough, the closer that a married couple moves to the Lord, the closer that they move to each other. Very interesting concept. And so that is the picture that is being set up in the immediate exhortation there at the beginning of the passage. You will notice that verse 23 starts with the word for. It is giving an explanation as to why this is the case. Why is it? And so within my outlines, I always put in brackets the things that are not found in the exact verse that we're looking at. So the part that's in the bracket at the beginning for verse 23 derives from verse 22. Wives are to submit to their husbands as part of submitting to the Lord, because the husband's role as head derives from Christ being the head of the church and Savior of the body. Now, as we note here, the verse starts with word for. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. If we run through these questions, who created people? God. Who instituted marriage? God. Who sets the rules for marriage? God. Who established the body, that is the universal church of all those who believed in Jesus Christ between Pentecost and the rapture? Well, God, the Father. Who saved the body from being dead, making it alive? And body here would be a reference to the church. Well, it's Christ. Who is head of the body? Christ. Who sets the rules for the body? What Paul is going to do in this section is he is giving instructions that relate both to how people within the body of Christ, the church, are to relate to one another, as well as talking about how specifically this works out in marriage. And so he has explained that there is a chain here, and notice the husband is not at the top of this. Not anywhere near it. Husband is head of the wife. It's also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Well, he's going to have a lot to say about what kinds of responsibilities result from that. You may remember that in the Old Testament, that if a woman made a vow and the husband or the father came along and said, I don't really like that vow, he could annul that vow and she is no longer responsible for it. There's an interesting line of protection that develops through God regarding the husband as the head. If a wife in submission to her husband says, okay, I don't agree with that decision, but I'm going to back off. I'll let you carry it out. And the Lord comes and he says, that was a terrible decision. Guess who bears the consequences? The husband. When it comes to issues of rewardability and it comes to these types of things, God is saying that headship bears consequences. And the wife, who is in submission, ends up not having some of the consequences for some of the bad decisions that may be made. Now look at verse 24. Verse 24, in light of the husband being the head of the wife, as a feature of Christ being the head and savior of the body, correspondence exists between the church being in submission to Christ and wives being in submission to their husbands in all things. He says, therefore, he's drawing an inference, just as the church is subject to Christ, its head, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Making it so that he's the one that bears the responsibility before the Lord for bad decisions. Giving husbands a particular role to make sure that their leadership in the home is one that truly does put the interests of his wife ahead of his own. If he's looking out for her interests, he's not going to compromise her, putting her in bad situations. Obviously, Abraham could have benefited from learning some of this. So could have Isaac, and so could have Jacob. They put their own interests always first, and they made some horrible decisions, and God had to intervene in order to protect Sarah, and in order to protect Rebecca, because the husbands failed in their responsibility. They absolutely and utterly failed so badly that the Lord had to intervene. The next section of this, verses 25 through 28, now shifts gears, looks at the harder issue. How is it that husbands can be pleasing to God in marriage? How husbands are to submit to their wives as part of mutual submission, part one. Verse 25 opens this up. Husbands are to love their wives in the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, love your wives. Just as. Strong word for the comparison here. Kakos. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He's saying here, the standard is extremely high. The standard of love that he is setting forth for the husband is one that says, you've got to put her interests in front. Now, the concept of someone comes and he threatens the family and, you know, I'm going to pull out my gun and I'm going to take care of things. The sacrifice of the life on that score is a relatively easy thing because, you know, it comes up with an adrenaline rush and, okay, I'm in it. But Paul's talking about something that's harder than that. Paul's talking about a daily sacrifice. A daily sacrifice is far, far harder than rising up to the occasion when there's a threat to the wife or a threat to the family. And the standard that is being set forth here is one of constantly putting her interests ahead of his own and submitting his own interests to those of hers. Looking out for the best interests of both. Hers included, and hers put ahead of his own. As we noted, Christ was in submission to our best interest when he went to the cross. And the husband is held to the same standard. I'd like for you to notice something very interesting. Notice how verse 26 starts with the word that, and verse 27 also starts with the word that. And so we're going to concentrate on that for a little bit, but let's look at my statement for verse 26. The purpose for Christ loving the church and giving himself for her is that he might, by the word, sanctify and cleanse her with a water type of washing. This is not talking about baptism. But that through the word of God, through the scripture, that there would be a type of cleansing that would be equivalent to or like when one washes with water. But the word is going to be the instrument through which this cleansing takes place. Now, note that both verse 26 and verse 27 start with the word that, but they are sequential. In other words, these are not talking about two results of the same thing. But it's talking about a stair step. So that Christ gave himself in order that he might do verse 26, and he does verse 26 in order that he might do verse 27. So it's like a stair step. That becomes very interesting, very important. So let's look at verse 27 before we get back to 26. This purpose is said in order that he might present her, that is the church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. When does that sound like that's talking about? During the millennium. That's talking about his ultimate goal. So, verse 25 is talking about what he did on earth. He loved the church by dying on the cross, paying her death penalty. And verse 27 is talking about the ultimate goal when the church is in his presence after the rapture. Verse 27 is talking about right now. So in other words, Christ did verse 25 when he went to the cross in order that he could accomplish verse 26 right now for the church. Church isn't a building, church is people. And he's doing things now to believers, verse 26, for the purpose that the church will be prepared to be in his presence in the future. So, verse 26, I argue, is the process that's going on right now. The fact that Jesus paid our death penalty, the fact that he sacrificially loved us, went to that cross, paid our death penalty, paid for our sin, enables him to accomplish sanctifying and cleansing the church by a washing of water which happens through the word, not through baptism. Not talking about getting wet. It's talking about the word cleansing and changing us. God's word is designed to have an impact in our lives. You know, when I was in school and I learned that 2 + 2 = 4, it didn't really change my life. because it wasn't designed to change me. It was designed to make it so that I would know something about how to work out mathematical problems, but it didn't require any change in me. When we study God's Word also studies us. And we look and we see things that God's Word is addressing in our own lives. Things that God is saying need to be changed, that His Word needs to change in us. And that is why we study the Word. Not just that we know all sorts of facts and we can say, well, you know, Abraham had two sons, Isaac had two sons, Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. The concept here is that we learn the Word so we understand what God is doing through His Word, so that His Word will have the impact in our lives that it is designed to have. And Paul says the Word is designed to change us. We are people who have been made alive, taken out from under the death sentence because we have believed Jesus Christ's guarantee of everlasting life to us. He's given us life. In the same way, I think about when our sons were brought into our life. They received physical life as a gift. It was not because they had made a deal with us saying that they would be the most wonderful children, we ought to give them birth. What happens is a child is born and then you find out what new human being has been born into your family. But after life has been given, what do? We start working with the child. We start training them. Then there's a point where our children are launched out on their own. And that's the point where we are hoping that they carry out their lives in a responsible manner. And in the same way, what we have in verse 25 is a description of how we were brought into God's family, and then God's Word works in us to train us up, to prepare us for the ultimate goal. And that's where verse 27 is going. So as we open God's Word, we have a great responsibility before us that God's Word ought to cause change in us. But what is the ultimate goal? He describes that in verse 27. Christ's purpose for sanctifying and cleansing the body with the Word is that He might present to Himself a glorious church, a holy and unblemished bride. So he says that this purpose of this whole process, verses 25 and 26, of Christ giving Himself and of using the Word to cause the whole church, not just individual believers, but the whole church to be changed, is in order that, verse 27, He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The process that God is doing right now in us affects how much He's going to have to do in cleansing us at the Bema Seat. He ultimately will cleanse us, whether we cooperate with the plan or whether we don't. But it is my sense that the more that the Word transforms us, the more rewardable that we become, there is a little bit less cleansing that may have to happen. there will need to be cleansing for all of us, obviously. We will be given a resurrection body that will never have had a taint of sin, and we will not even desire to sin. We will only desire to please God. But Paul is pointing us towards the goal. When you think about it, Jesus was willing to die in our place, putting our interests ahead of his own. He was willing to use his word to cause us to change, putting our interests ahead of his own. And he also wants for us to be equipped to be in his presence without blemish, putting our interests ahead of his own. Does it sound like he's a bully? But how many husbands, in looking at this passage, view it in such a way that they say, wow, I'm in charge. And my wife had better get under my thumb. That is not the picture at all here, is it? When we understand that this passage is mutual submission, and we understand that the standard to which the husband is held is the standard that Christ himself met, this is an awesome responsibility. And his attitude must shape our attitude. This passage is quite often very much abused. But when this passage is viewed in the way that Paul is presenting it, it should be a great encouragement, because God is saying that husband and wife together can please God. Because God has designed for the two to complement one another and accomplish what he has set before them. Now, I would like for us to take a look back at something we talked about a long, long time ago in Ephesians 1:4. It's a verse that I explained back then, but now is a good time to revisit it, because it's easier to see it after having looked at verse 27. In Ephesians 1:4, he's giving the purpose for the choosing of the Jewish and the Gentile portions of the church, the two portions that he unites. And I won't go into all that detail there, but let's start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now he's going to give the first of three reasons that the church ought to bless God. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the world was founded, before creation, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Most people look at this and they say, oh, we were chosen so that right now we would be holy and blameless before him. But wait a moment. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 are focused on what God has done for us. And Ephesians 4 through 6 are focused on what our response ought to be to God in how we live because of what he's done. I do not think that he's talking, that his emphasis here is on us being holy and blameless before him now, because we are not in his presence. We're on earth, he's in heaven. Now let's look again at the holy and blameless before him back in Ephesians 5:27. The ultimate purpose of Christ dying for the church, loving the church and dying for it, and the purpose of him cleansing the church by the word, is that he might in the future, ultimate purpose, present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. When's he looking at? Future. Ultimate goal. And in Ephesians 1:4, he's saying in eternity past, God did choosing for the ultimate goal that when we're in his presence, we would be holy and blameless. See how chapter 5, verse 27 helps us with this passage. So now we have verse 28. Verse 28, again, my brackets are talking about the things that are understood from preceding context. In light of how Christ, the head of the church, first died for his bride that he might, second, cleanse his bride in preparation for it being his holy and unblemished bride, each husband, as head of his wife under Christ's headship, meaning we need to be exercise our headship in conformity with how Christ exercised his, ought to love his own wife as he loves himself. Indeed, loving one's wife is a way of loving oneself. Let's read verse 28, Ephesians chapter 5. So, inference. In light of all the preceding, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, I often hear the nonsense in Christian circles that Jesus is, or that Paul is saying here that we should love our wife, but we really shouldn't love ourselves. No, that's not what he's saying. He says here that we should love our own wives as we love our own bodies. There are a lot of people that don't like themselves. And there are people that say, I'm too fat, I'm too tall, I'm too short, I'm too thin, I'm not smart enough, I'm this or that or the other thing, and they're saying, I don't like myself. But everyone loves himself. Because everything that we do, in some way or another, is designed to make us be satisfied. Even a masochist is saying, somehow they get satisfaction out of doing crazy stuff. People may not always like themselves, but everyone does love himself. Paul takes that as a given. And he's saying, if you have a hard time thinking about the standard with which Christ loved the church, and that's a little nebulous, a little hard to figure out, just think about how we cater to ourselves. You know, why is it that when the alarm clock goes off, we turn back and snooze? Well, we kind of like ourselves. Kind of love ourselves. And why is it that no matter how long we set up a routine, exercise is hard to get around to? And why is it that even though we know we're supposed to do our taxes, that we tend to postpone that until last minute? Why is it that we procrastinate? Why is it that we don't do the things we know we ought to do? It's because making our body happy for the moment is top priority. We can know that something will make things better down the road, but it's really hard to do that that we know down the road is going to be good because we say, I sure would like that extra donut. I love myself. I'm going to make myself happy. I'm going to do the thing I want to do. Paul is here saying that gives a pretty good hint at the way that a husband ought to approach his wife. To put her interests ahead even of the interests of his own body. And then he gives a reason why that works out. He who loves his wife loves himself. How does that work? Husband and wife, as he's going to say, are joined together in one body. And the wife who is comfortable because her husband is learning gradually over time how to implement what Paul is talking about is going to find his wife responding. Wife is going to be less likely to be saying the things that indicate a lack of respect. She's going to be learning how to put him up. And it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Husband helps the wife to fulfill, wife helps the husband to fulfill, and there becomes an increasing tendency to please each other by pleasing the Lord. Now, as a caution, everything here, this whole passage, what's the standard? Standard for it is through Christ, according to Christ, under the headship of Christ. If we're being challenged by our spouse to sin, that's not the direction to go. Everything is to be filtered through Christ, but the passage is aiming believers in all their relationships, whether husband-wife, whether child to parent, whether slave to master, or any other relationship, employer-employee, any type of relationship that we are in, Paul is aiming believers at learning to put the interests of others ahead of their own interests. And that is the way that things within the church work to the glory of God. And if we truly are putting the real interests of others, not necessarily their wants, but their interests, things work the way Paul is describing.
Is that what verse 21 refers to? When it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God, is that what that's talking about?
Yeah. He's talking about any relationship, even beyond the three that he uses as examples. And the way that we know that these are just exemplars is that a person could be a husband, a father, and a master. Or a person could be a husband, a father, and a slave. Or lots of other combinations. So he is telling people to whom he's writing that whether they find themselves in a situation where they're high up in a chain of command or they're the lower one in the chain of command, that there are appropriate ways of submitting to those above in a chain and appropriate ways of submitting to those who are lower in a chain of command. In each circumstance, there are appropriate ways to deal with it. And I think that verse 21 is regularly ignored. One another. It's bidirectional. And people tend to assume that the word submit or be in subjection has to necessarily be unidirectional. Both of those are incorrect assumptions. And if the passage is understood through that grid, it does paint a different picture than when we understand that Paul is speaking about something that does make sense as a bi-directional type of submission. Any other questions over there?
Just comment. Everybody has a boss. It doesn't matter who it is.
Absolutely.
On this earth. And yep. Matter how far up or everybody has somebody telling them what to do.
Absolutely. And even if somehow someone escaped that, before long they have a doctor telling them what they have to do. I mean, even if it's not because they're in a chain of command, out of necessity.
So there are other relationships, but they all should be symbiotic, where we're helping each other, or we
right.
Or we're submitting to one another.
Right.
Or even children, and for their best interest, we tell them to do their homework. Because by doing their homework, they're learning.
Sure.
So that they can grow up and have a job someday.
Right. Parents obviously have certain responsibilities towards their children when they're not able to do it. You know, look at how change diapers. And so, that's obviously their best interest. And especially when they're soiled, it's a most unpleasant thing. But, we have responsibilities, and in each circumstance, there are appropriate ways for us to deal with them, and the putting of other people's interests ahead of our own is the operational thing here within this passage, all under headship of Christ. So everything, all relationships have to be viewed through Christ. And the closer that we draw, that two people draw to the Lord, the closer ultimately that they draw to each other. And, an interesting thing is, since we have, Diane's father is elderly, we were involved in taking care of my parents and to some degree taking care of Diane's mother. Sometimes the roles end up reversing. And in each circumstance, whether in charge or not in charge, there are ways to apply it, looking out for the best interests of others. And it's a challenging thing in dealing with Diane's father. And that's simply because there you want to allow him to have as much independence as he can possibly have, and yet at the same time you're trying to look out for his interest. Sometimes the challenges are really difficult to find out, okay, how do you balance it? But Paul is giving the standard. He's telling us what it is that we're to look towards.